want you to get this. I've said it so many times in the past months, but Paul was somebody like us. And what happened to him was he met Jesus. And it changed him so much, right? And so now here he is back at it, going again, even though he's in between prison stays. He has some what we'll call, he has been the mentor of people like Timothy. We read about Timothy, and now we come to this Titus person, a mentee, if that's the right word. This is an understudy, if you will, of Paul's. And it happens that Titus is kind of one of the inner circle, and he's the leader, we believe, of the local church on Crete. How many of you know where Crete is? You can look it up in the back of your Bible, perhaps. It's not a great big place, but it was one of the first places to hear the gospel. There were Jews who were from Crete that were in the crowd and listened to Peter on the day of Pentecost. Let me just share with you from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is one of the most amazing, if not controversial, chapters in our Bible, because the Holy Spirit shows up. Hello? They're getting together. They don't know what's going on. They've believed in this guy, Jesus. He's died and left them all alone, and then he came back through the resurrection. Whoa, if that won't get your attention. Then he tells them he's going away again. Oh, no, you can't leave us. He says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And so we have this thing called the ascension, where he disappears up in the heavens. And so the church, probably as much full of fear as they are faith, as much wonder as there is doubt, they get together in this thing called the upper room, and what happens? The Holy Spirit shows up, just as Jesus said. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house they were sitting. And what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them the ability. Now, as it turns out, church, these languages they were speaking at that time were languages spoken on earth, right? And so people from different countries and speaking different languages all began to hear the Lord through this speaking in tongues. And then it gives a list of the people who were there. Verse 9. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, and then it says Cretans and Arabs. All of these people were part of that first group, right? Folks from all over the kind of existing known world. What was going through their mind? What were they thinking? Were they filled with awe? Unable to speak? Were they shouting hallelujah and dancing in the middle of the street? Wow. At least some of these Cretans, some of these Jewish people from Crete, went back to Crete. But they didn't all have such a wonderful, positive message. And I can't explain this any better than I can try to explain why a third of the angels of heaven would reject God Almighty and follow Lucifer. I can read it in the Bible. I can tell you that's what happened. But if you ask me to explain why would they do that, I'm at a loss. We can suspect, well, they were deceived. Right? Have you ever been deceived? And you hate it, don't you? What do you usually do when the deception is uncovered? You get mad at the deceiver. What else do? You try to recover whatever it was you were deceived about, right? Or you try to make sure it doesn't ever happen again. It doesn't seem like a third of heaven did that. All of that is kind of a wonder to me, and I can only imagine that we're going to figure this out one day. But anyway, these Jews that were in the crowd, they had listened to Peter, but this message, on some of them, they were rough ground. They were hard soil, as the parable of the sower would tell us. And they were habitual liars. Titus chapter 1, verse 12. Verse 10, they were rebellious people who engaged in useless talk and deceive others. This is especially true of those who insist on circumcision for salvation, i.e. the Jews. 11, they must be silenced because they're turning whole families away from the truth by their false teaching. They do it only for money. There were things that were happening on the island of Crete, even in the family of God, if you want to look at it that way. These Cretans were liars. And the Greeks, now I'm not talking about today, the Greeks back then coined a phrase, that they created a verb in the Greek language. It is to cretize. To cretize is to lie. And it's plain from Paul's letter that even the Christians were an unruly, hot-headed, volatile bunch who needed firm handling. So, if we see the church as hot-headed, unruly people who need firm handling, would that warm our hearts? Would we think of ourselves this way? Is it ever true that God needs to come into your life with a firm hand? Now, I'm not talking about a personality type here. I'm not talking about whether you're an extrovert or an introvert. I'm talking about your heart. How many of us have some things in our lives that aren't necessarily good things or godly things, and nobody's going to touch them? We have set it in concrete. This is how it is, baby. Here's how I'm going to be. Huh? And somebody comes along, whether it's a pastor or a friend or whoever, somebody comes along and tries to change you. How changeable are we? This is the kind of letter that Paul is writing to Titus to say, you got to go talk to those Cretans. Isn't Cretan today a word to kind of describe an unruly, hot-headed bunch of people that we think are kind of despicable? Chapter 1. This letter is from Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. I have been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. Godly lives. Wow. This is good news, right? You don't need a seminary to figure this out. Paul is saying, hey, I've come to teach you how to live. Financial Peace University is a program that will teach you how to handle your money. And when you start listening to it, you are going to get angry. You're going to say, I don't believe that. I don't think that's the way to do it. Oh, that's the way he wants to do it. I don't have to do that in my life. I can have 12 credit cards. Do you hear what I'm saying this morning, church? We choose to live our lives certain ways. And some of us get very determined how we're going to do it. This comes along, this Word of God comes along to do what? To help you break the chains of bondage and really live free. So the words aren't here to beat us up and make us feel bad. The words are here to reveal what changes need to be made. He goes to talk about eternal life, that we will be people who do not tell lies, and that what has been promised to us was before the world began. Hello? I have trouble comprehending before the world began. Do you? My right now, here and now, is in front of me so dramatically most of the time that that consumes me. People say, frequently I get asked the question, well, what's your 5-year plan? Have you ever had that? Or what do you see God doing in your life in 3 years? Anybody ever ask that question? It's interesting, the older you get, the closer you get to retirement, you start thinking about, oh, the wonderful years when you don't have to do anything? God has planned for us a future. Wow. I think the only issue in how quickly that future unfolds for us really is our cooperation. Because like Moses was leading the children of Israel, do any of you know this story about the mountain? He led them out of the across the sea, waters parted, they get saved, right? The enemy gets consumed and drowned. And there they are on the other side, free, no longer slaves to Egypt and Pharaoh, right? And within moments, what do they start doing? Grumbling about the food. Now wait just a minute. A week ago, you were a slave, being mistreated, and not necessarily having anything to eat. And now you have all this abundance, and you're griping about it? So that goes on for how long? 40 years. 40 years at least before they entered the promised land. So I'm just telling young people, I'm going to tell you something. Young folks, eyes here, look at me, because I'm looking at you. If I try to tell you something about 40 years from now, I know what happens. Pew. What you're interested in is 40 minutes from now when you can get out of here. Yeah. It's hard for us to think of 40 years. But can you think, church, young people, can you think of this? Promise. Can you think of promise? Can you think of what it was like as a kid sometime in your life where you wanted something and mom or dad said, okay, I'll get it for you. And you said, promise? Right? You promise? And what did mom or dad do? Well, if they loved you, they said, yeah, I promise. Because there's something about promise that transcends time, yes? I promise you. Well, so we older people are constantly telling younger people things like, get a good education. I promise you it will help you, right? We're now telling young people, stay away from sexual sin. I promise you won't get an STD if you don't have sex. If you want to know what an STD is, ask your parents later. Unfortunately, that little issue that we never talk about, STDs, is rampant in our country right now. We haven't got a hold of it. We haven't stopped it. We've been preaching about this ever since ever. And now it's at full-blown, almost epidemic portion. Paul tells Titus to tell the people on the island of Crete, if you will give yourself over to God through the power of Jesus Christ, here are the promises, eternal life. When I was 12, 13, 14, going to the Episcopal Church, going through their liturgy every Sunday morning, singing the Book of Common Prayer from memory, I had no clue whatsoever about eternal life. It wasn't on my radar. Now I'm thinking about it a little more. God has promised us not just that, but so much more. Yes? In chapter 1, he takes on a little bit about the work in the church and the function of elders. Verses 5 through 9 talk about what kind of people elders should be. It goes along with some of the things Timothy taught in his letters about the function of eldership and the character of an elder. And then verses 10 through 14 take on the whole idea of false teaching. And, you know, you think about, what is a false teacher? I mean, if I am a millennialist and I teach that I believe that there's going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Let's say that's my theological position. I'm a millennialist. And as a millennialist, I will either be a pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation millennialist. You all with me? No. We all understand all of that. Karen says no clue. All right. So some people teach that Jesus Christ is coming again. Yes. And so the question is, when? And so the Bible has all kinds of formulas into it that you can try and figure out. He's coming here, here, or here. The pan-tribulationist is the one that actually I've defaulted to, that whatever pans out is what I'm going with. Yeah. So the millennial people teach a thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth when he returns. Sorry. There are folks who are amillennialists. Ah, in front of millennial means not. They do not believe in the literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, but rather that it's illustrative, metaphorical, etc. Now, both of these camps are part of Christianity. Neither one of these camps are false teachers, because neither one of these are rejecting Jesus Christ. Are you with me? We can have differences in the faith and not be called a false teacher. A false teacher is one who denies Jesus Christ. A person who says there is something else other than Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that person you can brand a false teacher. Do we have any of those in our neighborhoods? Of course we do. We have lots of folks who believe or teach that Jesus Christ is not the Savior. What does the Bible say to do about that? Real quickly, he says, avoid them. Just avoid them. You don't go to war with them. Don't have endless arguments with them. Simply avoid them. If they happen to come into the church, he says, silence them. And if that doesn't work, reprimand them. Most people I've discovered in church life, if you confront them about a doctrine that they hold, most folks are not too willing to learn from the scriptures if they have already finalized what they believe. And so, unfortunately, in the American church, if you disagree, often you're left with only one option. Leave. And so in the Protestant church, are you with me now? The protesting church, We are really good at protesting. And we're really good at saying, my understanding is right, yours is wrong, so I got to go. That's a very sad thing. This isn't what Titus is, or Paul is trying to teach Titus, that we should divide the church this way. If anything, he's saying the church should come together. Hello? And learn from one another. And I can learn from you, and you can learn from me, but the bottom line end all of the discussion should be the Word of God, not my opinion. Not the force of my teaching, but what the Scriptures teach. This is so simple. It comes to the head in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. Everything is pure to those whose hearts are pure, but nothing is pure to those who are corrupt and unbelieving, because their minds and consciences are corrupted. Such people claim they know God. Here it comes. But they deny Him by the way they live. They're detestable and disobedient, worthless for doing anything good. The operative word there that you want to pay very close attention, you can underline it, you can circle it, you can put a check mark, you can put today's date in the Bible, is the word deny. Those who deny Him. It gets very personal. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And verse 33. Jesus is teaching and he starts. He says, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Hallelujah. Good news, right? But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Nothing could be much simpler than that. 2 Timothy, we read last week, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 12. If we endure hardship, we will reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. This is fairly terminal language, isn't it? It's pretty cut and dry. There's not a lot of room for debate, is there? Christ Himself is saying, if you deny me, I will deny you before the Father. Wow. This is a very powerful word. You don't hear it taught very often. I love to learn some Greek along the way. The Greek word is arneomai. Can you say it? Arneomai. Arneomai. It means in Greek to deny. To not accept, to reject. But listen to this most powerful definition. To refuse something offered. If I come to you with a gift, and you refuse the gift, that's what arneomai means. That you have denied yourself of the gift, and me of the giving, correct? Pretty powerful. Has Jesus Christ come and said to us, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you, come, all you who are brokenhearted, I'll give you healing, peace. Church, this is very personal. What do you need? What do you need from God? He says, come, I give this cross, our symbol of what? Of sacrifice. Okay, horrible sacrifice, death, bleeding, But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So this cross and this sacrament of communion are offered to us. We should not deny him. That's just chapter one. And we've just scratched the surface of what it might mean to accept what God has for us. You ever thought of that? I've told you this many times, I love the little Jesus Person Pocket Promise book. If you don't have a copy, get one. They're cheap. They fit in your pocket or purse. The Jesus Person Pocket Promise book. Are you a Jesus person? Or are you a denier? Okay, I'm a Jesus person. Well, what's the Pocket Promise book about? Because in this thing is not opinion, isn't some psychobabble, it's not some way of stimulating and motivating a dead people with a mechanism to collect money. It isn't any of that. It's the Word of God, reprinted with the promises categorized. I promise this in healing. I promise this in finances. I promise this in relationships. I promise this in the Spirit. Whoa! It's almost impossible to read the Jesus Person Pocket Promise book and not begin to have your faith grow. And no, I'm not on commission. I'm not selling them. I am selling them, but I don't give them. We should be those who have the promises of God so available to us that when the enemy comes with some kind of a problem in our life, we can quote the promise and not succumb to the problem. Amen? Okay, chapter 2, I'll wind this up. Chapter 2 has three elements. All three of these elements are very personal. All three of these elements you can read very quickly, and you can fight about it in your own time. It talks about discipline, obedience, and respect. Three things in the modern world that we seem to be having great trouble with, yes? Discipline. Anybody in the room have trouble with personal discipline? One, two, three, four. I don't like diet books very much. I don't like things about 17 ways to improve your body. Because I want to do what I want to do, and I want to eat what I want to eat. All right. Some of you I hate. Some of you were born with a body like Steve Heiser's and Norm Matchcheck's. I mean, I don't care what you guys eat. There you are, slim and trim, looking fit. Then there's Pastor Skip. Okay, so I got a problem. But after all the funny is aside, what I know I'm doing is identifying with you. We need discipline in our lives. I went to the doctor for my 40th year exam, and my wife was sure that he would put me on a strict regimen of healthy eating and exercise, and she couldn't wait for me to come out of the room and have this whole new idea of what I had to do. And she says, "Well, what did he tell you?" I said, "Well, he told me I was going to die a fat old man." That's a true story. I had a somewhat plump Swiss father and an even more plump kind of German Swiss mother. And you put the dots together, you get me. But discipline changes lives. I was 68 years old when I went on a little hike across Spain and lost about 25 pounds doing nothing but walking. I came back, had some blood work done, and all my things were low. Right? My triglycerides, who used to be up like this, they were down here like this. I hadn't taken any pills. I hadn't gone to the gym. I had just walked 13 and a half miles every day and ate almost nothing but tuna fish. The doctor says, well, whatever you're doing, keep doing that. Since I was 68, I've still been walking. I put on 25 pounds, but the idea of discipline. Church, do you need discipline in your life? Then you've got point one figured out. Number two is obedience. Well, you can't have any discipline if you don't have obedience. You with me? He's going to talk about marriage. He's going to talk about personal lives. He's going to talk about slaves and their masters. I don't care what form you're going to put this teaching. You and I are folks who need to learn what it is to submit and obey. And they are things as Americans that we hate. Because as Americans, we see ourselves as totally free from any ruler of any kind. Our ruler should be Jesus Christ. And if we do not learn to submit to him and obey what his word says, then our lives are not going to be as fulfilling as they could be. The third thing is from Aretha Franklin. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. We need to respect. Who do we need to respect? Everyone. And you can't respect one another, I don't think, really, if you're not respecting God. I can remember, this is confession time, I guess, this morning, but I can remember I was somewhere thinking something and a person passed in front of me who was, let's just say, not very attractive. This person was radically unattractive. And after staring at them for a millisecond, which seemed like a long time, I came to a thought. Something like, oh man, I'm glad that isn't me. Anybody? National Geographic magazine, this issue. Carol showed it to me just yesterday. There's a woman who was born, a girl born, and she grew into a woman, horribly disfigured face. I mean, not even human looking. And the doctors gave her a face transplant. They took the face from a donor body and put it on this woman, and now she looks human. Anyway, immediately as the thought goes through me about that person that I thought was not very attractive, you can imagine what the Lord said to me. He says, I love her. I love her. I made that. You and I have a terrible thing of evaluating one another by appearance. We evaluate one another by how you look and how you talk and how you act. And quite frankly, we evaluate one another by how you treat one another. If you treat me nice, I like you more. Got it. The Christian church needs to know how to accept those people out there. We're never going to get the deniers to come back to the faith or to come to the faith. We're never going to get the deniers in the church if we paint ourselves as the judge of everything, right? Learning how to love those that don't love God is the hard part. If they don't love the God you love, then how can you love them? Well, how did Jesus love you? That's chapter 2. Discipline, obedience, and respect. And here come the direct words of how to live out of chapter 2. As for you, Titus, promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. Teach the older men to exercise self-control, to be worthy of respect and to live wisely. They must have sound faith and be filled with love and patience. Similarly, teach the older women to live in a way that honors God. They must not slander others or be heavy drinkers. Instead, they should teach others what is good. These older women must train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Hello? Train them? You got to train a husband? Women, did you know you had to train us? We knew it. To live wisely and be pure, to work in their homes, to do good and to be submissive to their husbands. I didn't write this. Then they will not bring shame on the word of God. In the same way, encourage the young men to live wisely. And you yourself must be an example to them of doing good works of every kind. Let everything you do reflect the integrity and seriousness of your teaching, Titus. Teach the truth so that your teaching can't be criticized. Then those who oppose us will be ashamed and have nothing bad to say about us. Slaves must always obey their masters and do their best to please them. They must not talk back or steal, but must show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. Then they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive in every way. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the believers to submit to the government and its officers. I don't like that. Can we take that part out? Practical teaching to real people in real situations about real living on planet Earth. Yes, it is spiritual, but it's also right here in the flesh. Here are things that we should do. We went through the Obama years, nothing but screaming and yelling about how bad he was unless you were on his camp. Now we're in the Trump years, nothing but screaming and yelling about him unless you're in his camp. Listen, folks, the Bible is telling us. What? What's the Bible telling us? Christians, not Democrats and Republicans. What's it telling Christians? Love your neighbor and submit to the authorities. Now, let's just say that a certain politician, past, present, or future, let's just say that that politician is wicked. Did we have wicked kings in the Old Testament? And what happened? God judged them. Then we had what are called good kings in the Bible. What happened with good kings? Prosperity, right? And eventually the good king went away, and unfortunately an evil king came in. Our job as Christians is not to go bomb the White House. Our job is to, well, we should bomb it with prayer, right? We should have so much prayer going up for our government that at least it gets through to God and maybe the archangel can visit them. Can you imagine that if the archangel showed up in the White House? Said, I have come because of the prayers of the saints in Banks, Oregon. Well, Rex, would you and the worship team come back up? We're going to close our meeting today.
Oh, really?
With worship.
Okay.
Yes, we are being very obedient. We have one more song to sing, and it's the song that you would normally begin with. The song is Come. Now is the time to worship. That means, come, now is the time to declare the worth of God. Are you with me? All right, let's stand together.
You know, we usually sing this to lead us into a sermon, worship. You know what? Now is the time to worship. And as you leave, now is the time to worship. And as you wake up in the morning, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to worship.
Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are before your God. Come. One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still your greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your life. Come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are before your God. Come,
willingly.
Willingly choose to surrender our lives. Willingly our knees will bow. With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, gladly choose you now. Come, just in time to worship. Come, just as you are before your God. Come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are before your God. Come,
just as you are.
Come,
just as you are.
Come.
Amen. God bless you, Day Spring. Great to be with you this morning. Let everything that happens today be to the glory of God. Amen.
Amen.
All right, you're dismissed.